you have outside of your revelation, even actually, I guess, even knowing which you have revealed to us, just can be very surprising. You are Lord. There is no other, Father. You direct our steps, and as King of Kings, you turn even the hearts of earthly kings. You form light and darkness. You make well-being and create calamity. You're the Lord who does all of these things. We give credit and attribution to you for all of these. And yet, in spite of that, there are still those who oppose you. Individuals, governments, systems, even we in this room were at one time counted among those who were sinfully rebellious against you. And it is easier to believe that sin is out there. It's something outside of us, a terrible influence or a temptation on us. And that would be a mistake to believe. We are people born in iniquity, and we have sinned against you in ways that we are not proud of. We're ashamed of, Father. We can be selfish toward our spouse. We can provoke our children. We can be greedy in how we handle our belongings and our resources, those things that you bless us with and give us responsibility to steward. We can be disobedient towards our parents and to those in authority. We can neglect those in need, the widows and the orphans. Would you grant us repentant hearts and discernment to be able to overcome temptation when it does come? At the same time, Father, we do acknowledge that we also have been ones to suffer from the sins of others. Would you give us patience and forgiveness, at least so that we might avoid resentment and bitterness? But more so, Father, would you help us to endure hardships in a way that testifies to the hope that we have in you? We do pray for those who sin against us. May your love and mercy, which we sang about this morning, bring them to repentance. In that very grace and mercy, we recognize that conquered sin did come at a great cost to yourself. You predestined that the very evil in man's hearts would provide from you the sacrifice of your Son as the justice that was required. It provided the way of salvation and blessing for us. And in that way, what was intended for evil, you actually intended for good. Father, while you have in Christ satisfied the penalty of our sin and have overcome the power of sin over us, we eagerly do await the day that you will finally eliminate even the presence of sin. In the meantime, would you help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? In Christ, we are your beloved. We are more than conquerors because all of our struggles and all of your enemies will work ultimately for our benefit and to serve your great purpose. Would you be glorified in us? We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Alan, and good morning, Reliance. Good to be with you. Before the public reading of God's word, we're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 17 here in a moment. But just, if you would pray for Brandon and I, we're going to be going up to Camp Tushy with the youth. So pray for the youth too, that it's supposed to be 102, a lot. So prayer there, but we just have a good time, that we'd be safe and that we'd all come back. And with that said, summer, we get busy, and then we kind of find a rhythm when we get back. If you can mark your calendars, the second week of September will mark our 13th year as a church. And what we are doing this year is we're going to be doing a conference on missions. So we're going to have some individuals speak on Friday night, Saturday, and then on Sunday morning. And that's going to be our attention. We've been focusing on Revelation, and the gospel, as God has promised, is going to go to all nations, tribes, languages, and people groups. And so we're going to be, hopefully, finishing up that journey by that point. I just looked at the timeline. I'm like, oh, it's going to be close. But we'll be close to finishing up at that point. Children, we're going to be reading chapter 17. And as I say children, I also say it to the parents. You're going to find terms that are going to be read this morning that are not familiar to you. And maybe they are. Harlot and prostitute. These terms are terms that are used, they're intense terms, to describe somebody who has betrayed God for money, power, and success. And so I just wanted to give you a bit of a clarity on what those terms mean. But it's an intense, it is intense language to betray or describe someone who is betraying the Lord for money, power, and popularity. And we are all tempted with this. And we're looking at chapter 7, which is portraying this future period of time where the intensity of evil has reached its culmination. And so we will consider those things this morning. So with that, would I have Jeremy, I'm going to invite him up to read the scripture this morning. Revelation chapter 17. Thanks, Jeremy.
If you'd all stand with me as you turn to Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does, he must remain only a little while. For the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind in handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. You're welcome to take a seat.
Well, here we go. This is one of the most intriguing chapters in Revelation. It's one you have to decipher. It's mentioned twice. We read it in length, but it's mentioned twice. On her forehead is written a mystery. Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman. I don't care who you are, but as a kid, when you say the word mystery, it is all that one needs to do to invite my interest. Parents have a code. I tried it for a while and it worked. But there are times as a parent when you're trying to have a conversation with your spouse, and that in the midst of this conversation, there's children in the room. And if you know that the children are able to discern what you're talking about, they'll give their input. Input. So my parents, what they would do to keep their conversation a mystery would spell out the word. And so they would ask something of the sort, do you want to go get some I-C-E-C-R-E-A-M? The practice of spelling out what we would hope to enjoy worked for a while. Because as we learned our alphabets, and we would give like to one section of the car, the first word and the second, we could piece it together and come up with ice cream. Mystery, the way that the Bible uses it, it uses it in a way to keep an outsider out and an insider informed. And even in Jesus in his own ministry, practice the same practices that parents often do with their kids. In fact, at one point in Jesus' ministry, he became so popular, he began to teach in parables. And the disciples were like, all of a sudden, Jesus is now a farmer, as he talks about the parable of the seed and the soil, and he would never explain the point of the story. And so later, as Jesus would withdraw with his disciples, they would ask, like, what were you talking about? And Jesus would say, specifically, the reason why he was teaching in parable or mystery was so that in Mark 4:11, so that to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything in parables. So the scriptures themselves, at times, because you find yourself on the inside, it provides a perspective of God's intended plans to those who align with him, and it also at the same time excludes. At other times, this term mystery or secret, just in the mentioning of it, begs for the reader to go, what's the mystery? When John presents in his probably third or fourth read stating what has or is going to happen in the future, he enters in a new story to describe the trajectory of those who betray the Lord for popularity, for money and power, what there will be their ultimate demise. And so with this language, he describes this woman. And in this nature, as John is observing this, he ponders not knowing what it means. The angel says to him, why do you marvel? I'll explain it to you. And that is the point of this chapter. I find that this chapter, on one hand, demonstrates the incredible grace that God has extended towards humanity. And on the other extent, it displays man's foolishness. But to understand chapter 17, the angel himself, as he describes it as a mystery, and he then says in chapter 17, verse 9, to understand these things, this calls for a mind with wisdom. Revelation chapter 17 is not meant to be read and then just, what's chapter 18? It asks you to discern it. It builds off of the things that have already been stated, even reaching back into the Old Testament language, so that when you understand what is going on, you're convicted by it. And so in order to do that, I sometimes, from time to time, I'll say this will be a nerdy sermon. We're going to get into the weeds just enough so as to what the point of what John is presenting to us is for us as the reader to ask, who's the woman? Who is she? Because if we can know who she is, we'll stay away from her. And that is his intent. And so that will be our journey, because God has and is revealing in chapter 17 his intended plan, speaking in code, so to speak, but not in a manner which by which you cannot determine, but what is required is a pondering of what is said. And so as to do that, we must do our homework. In order to consider the identity of this woman, we first must then consider in the whole of Revelation, we are presented with actually two women. And so we must first reflect on the first so as to understand the second. It's not the first time we've been presented to us in Revelation a woman. In fact, the first time we have seen a woman, she is revealed to us in Revelation chapter 12. And you'll see as we compare these two women, they have similarities in that what they are wearing is described, their actions are described, and their relationship to evil. And so if you let me look at those three parts in the first woman, what she's wearing, her appearance as a result of, and as her actions, and as a result of her relationship to evil. And then we'll do the same with the second. And then we'll go into, like, who in the world is this woman? The first time when we consider this woman, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, John is presented with this woman. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman, and look at what her appearance is clothed in. Clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And spare time so as not to relive that whole teaching in Revelation 12. We learn that in Revelation 12, the woman there is this corporate, believing people of Israel who have been sealed and protected from the beast. The first woman, as we see her in her appearance, she is clothed with the sun. I don't know how that works, but the intent is that she's glorious, she's radiant, resplendent, she's untouchable, authority in a position where she resides even above the moon, and the sun is glorifying and illuminating her. She appears in her beauty untouchable. As you read the Revelation chapter 12, Satan wants to get her and cannot touch her. In all of her glory, God has preserved her. And that is how she is initially presented to us in her appearance. And then as you continue to read, the second thing that you recognize is her action. For within her glory, she is able to give life. In Revelation 12, 2, she was pregnant. And even though she was pregnant, it was a hard pregnancy, and she was crying, and there's birth pains, and the agony of giving birth. She is in her glory. Within her womb, God is creating something. She is able to give life. And though the dragon is unable to touch her, he anticipates the opportunity to get after the one she's bearing. Chapter 12, verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman. She cannot be touched. She's clothed in the sun, stands in authority over the moon, guarded and sealed from his anger. But he waits. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, who can give life, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. But when she gives birth, verse 5, to a male child, immediately, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and by her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the anticipation of the dragon to harm the male child, God, while he protects the woman, is able to protect the male child, which was grown within her womb through great difficulty. Bear with me. In order to understand Revelation 17, we have to first recognize there's two women. And to understand the nature of the second woman, you got to recognize the identity of the first. She represents this corporate, faithful, believing body of Israel who is able to give birth. As at that point when we taught, the corporate body of Christ, which one was reached its fullest, God has taken up to be with him. And interestingly, in her glory and in her beauty, she is resilient against evil. And her relationship to evil is described, even though the dragon pursues her out into the middle of nowhere, into the wilderness, where she is left alone by herself. The nations are trying to pursue her with the dragon. No one desires her or honors her, but she's guarded and protected by the Lord. And as a result of the dragon's anger, he establishes this Antichrist, the beast, and a false prophet, and they endure this period of judgment over 7 years. And after the 7 years of judgment, in Revelation 14:1, she's described unharmed. And God preserved her. And she's identified with this number of 144,000. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. With him, the 144,000, the woman, who had at his name and his faithful name written on their foreheads. And as you continue to read Revelation 14, the nature of these people who hope in Christ to the Lamb is that in verse 4 of chapter 14, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. She's clothed in the sun of glory. She's radiant, given authority above the moon. And wherever the Lamb goes, they go. Even they're tormented by Satan, the dragon, the Antichrist, the false priest, false prophet, they are unmoved. These who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God in the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. When you read the book of Revelation, what becomes obvious to you is that you are two women, and which one are you? And when you get to Revelation 17, the language gets intense. Because there's only two women. One who hopes in the Lamb, and the other who betrays the Lamb and aligns with everything that is wicked. And in the same way that the first woman is presented in her appearance, and in her actions, her fruit, and in her relationship to evil, the second woman is presented to you in her clothing and in her fruit and actions and her relationship to evil. She is the contrast of the first. Thank you for letting me do the first woman. Now consider the second. She's beautiful, but in a different way. Verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, scarlet, purple material, in this period of time, wealth. Clothed in wealth, this beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and in scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her in sexual morality. She is the complete opposite of the first. The first is clothed in the sun's glory. The second is clothed with the earth's most prized materials. And she's known for her blasphemous position because she has done something by associating and enjoying exactly what the beast participated in. What he does is what she ultimately begins to participate in. And so as you read the first woman, you see her appearance and her clothing. The second, you see the same. And then you read on and you see her actions. She sits on a scarlet beast. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. The first woman hopes in the Lamb. The second woman loves and enjoys persecuting any who hold and trust the Lamb. She has gained significant resource, popularity, money, and power. And as a result of how she has gained it, she has turned to those who hope in Christ and has made it her delight at removing them. Verse 13, her fellowship with the beast is of one mind. Where he goes, she goes. These are of the one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Her actions, her appearance contrast the first, and her relationship to evil is obvious. So what's John doing? When you read about the first woman, it's easy. She's adorned in the 12, she's crowned with 12 stars. The language is easy to recognize using Old Testament language that John would hope you might be aware of, to recognize this is a remnant of Israel which has been sealed and protected from the anger of the dragon. And the second, it's not obvious. In fact, it's not so obvious that it is presented to you in a number of ways using the terms mystery twice or this calls for wisdom to read it in such a way to contemplate it. And so with those two contrasts presented before you just now let's move to who is she? Who is the woman? Because I do think, and even as I was preparing this, I was wondering, like, I imagine there's going to be some in the room, like, who cares? Like, what does it matter? Well, I hope you'll see why. Because the woman who is such a strange thing in an American culture, if it's prosperous, if it has popularity, if it has power, then it must be of God. We say that even of our churches at times. And all along we've compromised. Or if you've grown up in the church and you start interacting with the world and slowly you start sitting with it. The trajectory of this woman's path must not be lost. For in verse 16, she hoped that what she sat upon would give her life. But the 10 horns that you saw and they and the beast will hate her, the prostitute. They bought her. They will make her desolate, naked, and devour her flesh and burn her with fire. Our association to the world does come at a cost, though in the present, it looks like it's beneficial. But that's looking in the present. What John is he's looking at the end, but he's looking at a particular group of people who are identifying with the beast. And the question is, who is it that is doing that? And in order to do that, what I'm going to argue, there's a number of things that we must consider. Who is the mystery of the second woman? We've already recognized that the angel has said that he's going to tell us, verse 7, the angel said to me, why do you marvel? He's going to tell us a couple of things. I will tell you the mystery of the woman, but he's also going to tell us the mystery of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns and that carries her. In verse 9 again, he says, you're going to need a little bit of wisdom or discipline. Like, pay attention. You're going to have to discipline your mind to pay attention. John is going to unfold those two realities. And for the sake of time, I will just describe the beast, 7 heads and 10 horns, just so that we don't lose time on that journey. The 7 heads, as John is going to be told, 7 kings. The beast, the 8th king, Antichrist, from which he gains, this Antichrist because of his allegiance with the woman, he gains his reputation, authority, and power and might. By associating with her, he gains this global impact where all nations now will enjoy his authority as a result of her allegiance. And the 10 horns, allies of the Antichrist, verses 12 through 13. As a result of this, all of these working with the woman are of one mind, verse 13, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. All right, four things. Four things that are hinted at in the thing, in the text, which give us guidance, I believe, onto who the woman is. The first, verse 9. This calls for wisdom. The seven heads are on seven mountains. When John is writing this, the recipients of this letter would have known exactly, or would have perceived, to what he was referring. For on their currency, they had a coin from Rome which had seven hills on it, and which has been the reputation throughout history. If there's a city with such significant impact and influence that reaches outside of itself in a global or in a significant manner, the claim to the city being on seven hills demonstrates one of great influence and authority. Rome claimed this, and in fact, throughout history, 75 other cities have claimed this. So it does narrow it down to 75, so that's helpful. Athens has claimed this, Constantinople, Moscow, Mecca, Tehran, Rome. Cities with significant influence. And because of this, the most popular tradition, when they read Revelation chapter 17, they believe that John is referencing Rome. Rome is the woman. In fact, in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter, referring to the Christians in Rome, actually writes, "She who is in Babylon." He actually calls Rome Babylon, which is Babylon the harlot, which is John describes here. As a result of that, the most popular position to this day has been that the woman, the mysterious woman, is Rome. Unfortunately, I don't agree. So, at that point, you can disagree with me, but I just need you to see why you can disagree with me. So, I am not a preterist. I am not, and I'm going to use terms that people are like, I don't know what he's talking about. I'm not a preterist, which means that I read the book of Revelation as describing past events. Or I'm not a historicist, which reads the book of Revelation, and this is the fun one, where like, you read the Four Horsemen, oh, there's famine, where's famine in the world? And you believe that Revelation is describing things that you should see present day. So, fiery arrows now today are missiles. So, you read it in that lens. You're reading and you're seeing prophecy unfold in the moment. I'm not one of those. And I'm not an idealist either, which says Revelation describes just general how Christians are going to experience the world around them in every generation. I am, and so you remember when we started this journey, I'm a futurist. Which means that when John, as he was told in the beginning, I will reveal things yet future. And as tempting as it would be, as these things are unfolding, to see a coin marked with seven hills, and Peter himself referred to Rome as Babylon, it would be tempting to see the woman as Rome. But I think that tradition, what it avoids is it misses the two women. The first woman is who? The remnant of Israel that holds fast and is sealed to the Lord. Described later as the 144,000. The second woman, I believe, and I'll give you my argument, and this is what grieves me, is Israel, who has betrayed their Lord and forsaken him for money, power, and influence. But don't take my word. I have to show you that. Because it wasn't just Rome that called themselves the city on seven hills. Jerusalem did as well. But that's not enough. But that's for the first step in our journey, for it's kind of vague. The second would be, and I think it's much more convincing, is found in the last verse read this morning in our public reading, verse 18. Read it with me again. As we try to discern the identity of the woman. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. It's the second hint. But in order to recognize the hint, you've had to have read Revelation. And this is hard when you've missed maybe a couple Sundays, or you're here with us for the first time and we're in Revelation chapter 17 and you haven't had that opportunity to read through the book of Revelation, that this term has been used before. And in fact, the first time that it's used in symbolic manner, but within its symbolic manner gives you its true identity, which we find in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 8. And there, John sees this future period of time where there's going to be a tribulation, where there's going to be an antichrist, and he's going to persecute those who hope in Christ, and we find the location where he does this. Verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, referring to the two witnesses, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, the two witnesses. And their dead bodies will lie in the street, the great city. The first time you see it appear in the text, that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. Bad idea. Well, I mean, symbolic. To call Israel Sodom and Egypt is not a positive statement. It is to use the most negative example to show and reveal their true identity. Though they think they're right, they are actually in the polar opposite. And so that they might know it, they use intense, extreme language to show you are like Sodom and Egypt, which the Lord God Almighty destroyed. And to clarify, where the Lord was crucified. The great city, when you read from that point on, is never redefined in the text. And its consistency remains to be identified with this location is Israel. That's our second hint. The third is to take the scripture as a whole. Every time. The location of the Antichrist is mentioned. It is always in Jerusalem. You would have to go through great effort to show otherwise. I don't think you could. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, it's in Jerusalem. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, as he teaches about what is to come in the last days, the great day and the terrible day of the Lord, the tribulation, he writes, "Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come, unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness," which is another name or term for the Antichrist, hang with me, it's a mystery. We're doing homework, which none of us like to do. But I could have just started the sermon and been like, guys, it's Israel. But let's make it concrete. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction," another way to say Antichrist, "who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God, object of worship," sounds like what we've been studying in Revelation, "so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Revelation 11 as well, we've just read this, but just to be clear, verse 1 and verse 2, "Then when I saw a measuring rod like a staff, I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Where the Antichrist, as you continue to read, which is read previously, the Antichrist will reign. Who's sitting on the beast? First hint, seven hills. You can put, there's seven hills. Jerusalem's on hills. The great city introduced to us previously with intense language, Sodom and Egypt. And to be called the worst, chapter 17, Babylon. A third hint, everywhere else the Antichrist rules in Jerusalem. And finally, the fourth, Old Testament language. And I was close, but I'm not going to do it. But the language which is used to describe Israel's unfaithfulness to God and betraying him for power, money, and pleasure mimics the exact same language that you read in 17. Isaiah 1:21, if you want to write them down. Jeremiah 3:1 through 6. Ezekiel 16:15. If you want more, Ezekiel 23:22 through 49. The mysterious woman that requires contemplation for those on the inside who hope in the Lamb, get a picture of the trajectory of Israel, who will fall in love with an Antichrist and be adorned in glory that she thinks she can endure and stand forever in, but ultimately find her ultimate rejection by the one she thinks she can trust and destroyed. So what's the convictional response? Narrow is the path. The first woman lived a life where Satan just wrecked her. She has to flee out into the middle of the wilderness. The dragon gets the nations to get her to be alone. No one defends her. No one comes to her aid. They mock her, humiliate her. There's no one to trust in except the Lamb. The contrast between the two women is remarkable. One gets all the pleasures of what we would all hope in life, but finds herself naked and destroyed at the end. The first, who forsakes the world itself, finds her true glory because her glory is the Lamb who clothes her, sustains her, and keeps her. The love for status, money, popularity pulls on the heartstrings of all of us. And if you sit on that beast, you will find upon your death naked. Unable to be clothed in the glories of the sun. Why does this matter? To show the intensity of two paths. No one likes to walk the straight and narrow because it can be lonely, but is the way that leads to life, eternal life. And broad is the way that leads to destruction, not just in the present era, but also in the age to come. And what is so devastating, I find it devastating, that God made the Jews from barren women. He comforted her and cared for her. And even in his historical pattern for her, even though when she rebelled, he patiently forgave her, drawing them back to himself. And from her produced for us what we've all hoped in, our Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did the woman do? They crucified her, or him. And even in that rejection of the Messiah that she gave birth to, God extended to Israel grace, providing them the opportunity to respond to their Messiah. And not only her, but the whole world, from every nation and people group, to witness how God extends grace to rebellious people. And now, as the world has been able to enjoy that gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and find the comfort of peace in it, that you can strip from them their wealth, their status, their popularity, all they need is Christ, that they find themselves ultimately one day will commit the greatest crime and exchange the very thing that they want or need to the beast. But praise God Almighty, He preserves a remnant of Israel for Himself, because He is King of the Jews, through whom all nations will be blessed. Why does this matter? Christians have a hard time to deal what we do with Israel. There is a woman of Israel that hopes in the Lamb, and we stand with her. But there also is an Israel that rejects the Lamb and finds delight in crushing anyone who delights in the Lamb. Not presently, per se, but it will escalate as, if I am right, the book of Revelation is portraying future things. Their rejection will be not just against Christ, but also those who hope in Christ. And so to the present day, to Israel, what do we say? Respond to the Lamb. Hope in the Lamb. For one will come, will give you promises, and turn your heart from Him. It's the gospel. That is our loyalty to Israel. But then also for ourselves in the present, to remind ourselves the way is narrow. James 5:19 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, which we're prone to, and someone brings him back," we live in a world that tempts us from Christ, "let him know that whoever brings a sinner from his wandering," that will be what Israel, or we ourselves, might do, "will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." The mystery, I think, ought to remind us we need each other. We need brothers and sisters in our life that confront us when the gold and silver and the scarlet of the world looks really good, to remind us, if you go that way, you'll find yourself naked and alone. Follow the Lamb. Even when the world says you're crazy and ruins reputation, your status in life, because that's all you need. And John sees the woman who endured all those sufferings, Revelation 14:1. And he said, "Behold, there she was, Mount Zion with the Lamb, and with him the 144,000 who had on his name, his father's name written on their foreheads. And wherever he went, they went." Follow the Lamb. Don't be enticed by the things of this world, for they have nothing eternally to offer us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, whether the mysterious woman is Rome or Israel, the great cities of this world would do great benefit to trust in you.